The ministry is coming to its culmination. We've approached Jerusalem, and we're approaching the last week of Jesus' life. This morning, we're going to cover 3 days in the life of the Lord: Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday in the final week. That first day is Palm Sunday. The second day is the day when he cleanses the temple. They will examine him the third day, but the true examination is Jesus examining the heart and soul of Judaism and Jerusalem itself. And so we come to chapter 11, and it says, Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany — Bethphage means house of figs, and Bethany means house of dates, so there were probably a lot of trees and foliage there — and he came to the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. Last week we were in Jericho, and Jesus was traveling up from there to Jerusalem on that very dangerous road. It was a windy, steep road from about 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet above sea level to Jerusalem. And it was through the crags and crevices that a lot of thieves would hang out. Jesus told a parable about a man who was mugged on the road to Jericho. And so it was a dangerous place, a lot of criminals there. But Jesus, of course, was with a large entourage, and I don't think you want to be mugging the Son of God. You never know what will happen to you. But Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. It's not the first time he's been there, but from Mark, you wouldn't know much better. But most devout Jews would go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for all the great feasts. This is one of the most important feasts. He's coming for the feast of Passover. And so it says when they got there, Jesus begins to, and it's a major shift from his ministry, Jesus is going to orchestrate his entry into Jerusalem, and it's not going to be the way that he's been previously conducting his ministry. So far, Jesus has been sort of hiding out. They've wanted to make him king. They've wanted to exalt him as the ruler and as the Messiah, but Jesus would dismiss the crowds when they did that, or he would perform a miracle and tell that person who was maybe, you know, healed of blindness or leprosy, he'd say, "Now don't tell anybody, let's keep this quiet." So Jesus was always avoiding the spotlight until now. This is going to be the declaration of his kingship. He is the king, he is the Messiah, and he's going to fulfill prophecy. And so Jesus is going to get a donkey from a nearby village, and I kind of like the way he does it. He just tells the disciples, "Go take it." Can you imagine a ministry of stealing for Jesus? They just go into the village and they take it, and if you get caught, just say, "Hey, Jesus needs it." Now, we don't do that, but this is what they were told to do. We don't know what was going on behind the scenes. Probably the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, had spoken to the owner of that donkey, saying, "Tomorrow, around this time, a couple of gruff-looking fishermen from the hills of Galilee are going to come, and they're going to start untying that donkey that you've got set out. You let him take it because I need it." Notice what it says there in verse 3, that if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" respond to them — this is Jesus' words — "The Lord has need of it." Isn't that a strange thing, that the Lord needs a donkey? He could just make a donkey appear, but he has need of it. And the Lord needs things from us because he's put himself in a position, becoming a man, he would allow and utilize the help of a borrowed donkey. Think of that. When he came into the world, he had a borrowed crib in a manger. He borrowed Peter's boat to preach from. He borrowed a tomb when he was crucified, and now he's borrowing a donkey. It's important for us to realize that the Lord uses us in his work. He could do it without his two disciples going and getting that donkey, and he could do it without the donkey. But he uses us in our community. He uses us in families. God has a work he wants to do, and he might speak to your heart, "I have need of it, so allow me to use you in that way." And the amazing thing here is Jesus is going to fulfill a huge prophecy. coming into Jerusalem. He fulfills three scriptures, major prophecies in the Old Testament, and he uses two unnamed disciples to do that. Isn't that amazing? And so he sends them over, and I think they had learned to do exactly what Jesus had told them. I want you to look at verse 6 again. When they got caught loosing the colt, this donkey, they were confronted. What are you doing? And they said, notice verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded them. I think after 3 years of ministry with Jesus, they had begun to learn to do exactly what the Lord had said. What a great adventure it would have been to be hanging around Jesus in Galilee and in Judea, because there were all sorts of things happening all the time. Multiplying loaves, walking on water. One time Jesus asked Peter if it was right for them to pay taxes because they belonged to the kingdom of God. And Peter said, I don't know. And Jesus said, well, we probably shouldn't have to, but lest we offend, why don't we go ahead and pay the tax? But they didn't have any money, so Jesus told Peter, why don't you go fishing, throw a hook in the water. When you catch a fish, then open its mouth, there will be a coin in there, and you can pay with that. Can you imagine just everywhere you went, just following the leading of the Lord? You never know what was going to happen. And so there it was. They just followed what the Lord said. And we point this out because I don't know what the Lord's doing a lot of times. And I don't understand why he tells me what to do when he tells me to do it. I don't know if the Lord's going to have you stealing cars for him. I doubt it. But in this case, he was borrowing a donkey and he had put it on the hearts of somebody to give him that donkey to use. And so they went, they got it, and they let them go. Notice in verse 7, it says, then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Interesting, they just threw their clothes, kind of a makeshift saddle, quite a generous offering. Clothes weren't easy to come by back then. Nowadays, you could probably fill trash bags worth of clothing from your closets, and yet in those days, they had one pair of garments that they would wear, and so, you know, they just said, here, sit on this. You don't want to get your clothes stinky, Jesus. Get my clothes stinky instead. So they would have this incredibly generous praise. Now, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy here from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Make note of that because the scripture says there in Zechariah 9, 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Hurrah, the king is coming. But it says that he's having salvation with him, but he's coming humbly riding on a colt. This story that we're about to read here is called the triumphal entry. This was the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the first time that he would allow the accolades and the praise of people, the first time that he would receive the praise as king. They would sing to him these psalms of praise from Psalm 118, and they would shout out to him, and they would hail him as the Messiah. They would recognize him as king, and so he finds this donkey, he orchestrates this, and we notice from verse 2 that nobody had ever sat on this donkey. So this donkey was not broken, and yet, who is he going to be carrying but the creator of the universe? Could you imagine that? If you were just a donkey, what greater hope could there be in life than, you know, to be carrying your creator? And here he's unbroken, you know, he's not a used car, but he's new, and he's just a donkey. Nothing special about that. Now, if you were standing there and the Romans were swelled in their numbers in Jerusalem, by the way, Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Romans, because this was a high holiday and the crowds in Jerusalem, the population normally 500,000, the crowds in Jerusalem would grow to about 2 to 3 million as people from all over the world would flock there. And so the Romans would increase the number of their soldiers 10 times. So there would be thousands of Roman soldiers trying to show a presence of force and power to keep these rebellious Jews in check. And this whole idea and the phrase triumphal entry comes from a Roman tradition where a Roman general who had conquered in battle would have a procession and a parade thrown for him when he came back into the city. And they would have the Arc of Triumph, where first going through would be all the prisoners of war. Of course, the general had to win a large battle. He had to kill at least 5,000 people. First, they would have a parade of all the treasures that he had won in battle. And then following that, all the prisoners of war in chains. And then following that, all of his armies marching in step with their armor polished and glistening in the sun. And then finally, behind that, the praises of the people, lining the streets would come the general himself, riding in a golden chariot being pulled by two white stallions. Just an awesome. And there were the priests, and they were doing incense, and the people were shouting, and the crowds were thronging, and it truly was a triumphal entry. But here, if you would have told those Romans, well, this is the triumphal entry, they would laugh you to scorn, because that was reserved for a conqueror. And he wouldn't ride on a donkey, he would ride on a charger or some powerful war horse. And yet here comes Jesus, still the servant. Mark teaches us about the servant nature of Jesus. And he comes, a peasant from the Galilee area, a carpenter, but he is triumphal nonetheless. He won't conquer and kill, he will conquer the hearts of his people, and he will die for our sin. And so Jesus comes in fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and it says, verse 8, that many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There's that word Hosanna. Sometimes we sing. This, of course, is from Psalm 118, verse 25. And if you'll read that psalm, you'll read the words save now. And the word save is hasha. And that's actually where we get the word Jesus. Yeshua means salvation. Remember when the angel came to speak to Mary that she was going to have a child, and the angel said, name him Joshua or Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people. Joshua or Yeshua, the name of Jesus, means Jehovah will save, or Jehovah is salvation. Powerful demonstration of who Jesus would be. Name him Jehovah will save because he will save his people. A declaration that Jesus is Jehovah, come in the flesh. And so here they're shouting out, Hosanna, save now. In fact, it's probably important for us to turn back to Psalm 118 to get a real feel for this. One of the most powerful messianic psalms is Psalm 118, along with Psalm 23 and 69. But we find ourselves, this is a song of Hillel, or the song that they would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem. And it would be a song where they would shout back and forth. It would be an echoing song where one crowd would sing one thing, and the other side of the street would sing another thing. And we notice in Psalm 118, verse 21, the psalmist writes, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. A little note for you Bible students there. Salvation is the word Yeshua. And so I will praise you. You have answered me and have become Yeshua. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The prophecy that the rock of Israel, God Almighty, our high tower, our stone, Jesus Christ, would be rejected. He would be the chief cornerstone, and yet the stone on which Israel would stumble. Notice, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Another side note, the fact that Jesus came in on this specific day was incredibly crucial to fulfill biblical prophecy. From those of you who have studied with us through Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives us a very powerful prophecy of the timing of Jesus' coming. Daniel tells us that the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, the rebuilding of Jerusalem came in March 14th, 445 BC. From Nehemiah chapter 2. The decree was signed, and you can start counting off 483 years, and to the very day, this is April 6th, 32 AD. For those who are more inclined to be technical, you want to break it up further, a Babylonian year was 360 days. 483 times 360 is 173,880 days. Start the clock, March 14th, 445 BC. 173,880 days later, Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus is marching in on this day. Psalm 18 is being sung. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. It wasn't just any day. Now we sing, this is the day the Lord has made. And that, and truly today is the day the Lord has made. But that was speaking of a specific day. Remember from the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus came in, the crowd was shouting. The palm branches were waving, which must have been even scarier for that donkey who had never been ridden before, but he was calm, just driving forward. What was more amazing was that Jesus, as they cried out, he was crying as well. Luke tells us that he was weeping as he came in. What a strange sight that was. There he was crying on this donkey as he ascended the hill and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem, Luke tells us. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you kill those who are sent to you. If you would have just known this, your day, this day, the things which are prepared for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This was the day the Lord has made, but the leaders of the Jews would not accept Jesus as their king. The people were there. Who do you think was hailing Jesus on the road? Probably Lazarus, who had been dead, and now he was alive again. Probably Bartimaeus, that blind man from Jericho who was healed in our previous study. Maybe Simon, the leper that we read about in another gospel. Probably Mary Magdalene, who had so many demons cast out from her. All of these people, these were the common people. But when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem as king, he would be examined by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they would reject him. So Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice, and they were rejoicing, and they were glad in it. Save now, Hosanna, it says there in verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. So who do you shout Hosanna to? The Lord. If you'll notice in your Bible, it probably has the Lord written in all capital letters. That is because the translators, instead of translating the word Lord for the Old Testament word Adon, which is the word for master or sir, it's actually the personal name of God. And when the translators would come to the personal name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, which was God's name that he gave to himself, I am that I am, Ihie Asher Ihie, which means I am the transcendent one. This was God's name. When they translated that word, because they were so respectful of it, they didn't translate the word Jehovah, they translated the Lord. And so they put it in all capital letters so that you can know that that's really the word underlying the English there. It's the word Yahweh. So who is this being sung to? Save now, Yahweh. And here they are shouting this to Jesus, a humble carpenter from Nazareth riding on a donkey. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, Jehovah, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, Yahweh. And he has given us light. This is amazing. What is the light? Here it is in verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so the prophecy would be fulfilled. The stone which the builders rejected, here they are hailing Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling the very day that Daniel had prophesied some 500 years earlier. And here they are shouting Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. Oh, but just 4 days after this, they wouldn't be shouting Hosanna. They would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And they would bind him, even as it says, bind the altar, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar, the horns of the altar, hold him down. And so they would bind Jesus and they would crucify him. Amazing fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19, as we come back to Mark chapter 11, there's some more information. We read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very upset that the people were singing to Jesus in this way. There was a small multitude there, people coming from all over the world, and of course those he had healed and raised from the dead. They were following him, and they were shouting out, but the Pharisees were always threatened, and so they demanded from Jesus, they shouted out to Jesus, make your disciples shut up. You realize what they're saying to you. They're shouting only praises that God himself can receive and the Messiah. And what did Jesus say? He said, if they would be quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. It had to be done. The culmination, the fulfillment, sort of the convergence of all of God's word and the prophecy was actually being exercised right there in that moment. How awesome that was. And so it says there in verse 11, Jesus went into the temple, into Jerusalem, And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I've got that phrase underlined in my Bible. So when he had looked around at all things, Jesus is inspecting. He's judging. They've hailed him as king, and now he's going to act like a king. He's going to clean out this temple the next day. It's too late. It's getting late in the evening, and he doesn't really want to exercise that authority now, but we're going to see on the next day when Jesus does cleanse the temple. It says that he went out from Jerusalem and he went to Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles away to the east, and Jesus had friends there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Could you imagine just being a friend of Jesus? And here he is, there's a knock on the door. Who is it? Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, man, come on in. I was waiting for you to get here. And then, oh, there's the disciples. Well, we're glad you guys came too, but we're just excited about Jesus. And then he comes in, and all right, you know, kids, move into the back room, and you're going to sleep with mom and dad tonight. And where's Jesus going to sleep? Right here on the couch. And then the disciples sprawled out on the floor. Could you just imagine how great that would be to have Jesus right there? Man, I would sleep right in that bed afterwards. Jesus gets up for breakfast. I'd cozy down where it's all warm. Man, the Lord himself is there. But you know, it's true that the Lord is in our house. He's in our presence. He's in our business. He knocks on the door quite often. In Revelation, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and eat with him or her." The Lord wants to have fellowship with us. By his Spirit, we can sit and have time with him, to know him, to hear his voice, to sit at his feet as Mary did in that very house. And so the Lord comes to Bethany, where his friends were there. Now the next day, it's Monday now, verse 12. It says, the next day when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. So maybe all those disciples ate the food in the house, and I don't know, maybe Jesus got up early to pray. It is going to be the Passion Week, and so he probably got up early to pray. Martha definitely had gotten up early to make breakfast, but Peter, James, and John, burly fishermen that they were, probably scarfed it all down. Jesus got back to the house after morning prayer. Where's the pancakes? They're all gone. Sorry, Jesus. All right. So he leaves the house and he's hungry. This was a capital crime and offense for any Jewish woman, for the Messiah to leave your house hungry. But nonetheless, there was an object lesson that was about to be made. Notice verse 13. It says, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. Remember, they're next to Bethphage, which is house of figs. Jesus saw from afar a fig tree and it had leaves. Important phrase. And he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Also an important phrase. For it was not the season for figs. And so in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. That would be a strange thing. This is one of those miracles where Jesus actually curses a fig tree. And the next day when they pass by, and we'll read it here, in verses 20 and 21, this fig tree had withered and dried. Power of the word of the Lord, saying, may nobody ever eat anything from you again. There's an object lesson here. Jesus is coming, and this fig tree has some false advertising there. It has leaves, but no fruit. In those days, there would be an early harvest and a late harvest. It says there in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. The Mediterranean climate, there were actually two periods of fruit bearing, one early in this time, April, and then one later on in the summer. They would have the first fruits, and then they would have the latter fruits. Sometimes a tree would bear first fruits, and then you could be guaranteed that they would have fruits in the latter season. But the fact here is that the tree looked verdant and green and supple, and the leaves were branched out, but when Jesus came, it was nothing but appearance. There was no reality there. And so because Jesus had the day before looked around at the heart and the center of religious life in Jerusalem, and what was it but like this fig tree? It looked good. It was fertile. It was supple. It was green. It was verdant. No fruit. No fruit from the nation of Israel. Jesus would tell a parable in Luke chapter 13 about the fig tree. He said a guy owned a fig tree and it never produced fruit. So he told his servant, why is this stupid tree taking up my ground in the plot of ground here? The guy said, I'll make it better. I'll dig and I'll put dung on the roots and fertilize it and water it. And the master said, all right. The next year came around, no fruit from it. So the master said, okay, I'll give it one more chance. If it doesn't bear fruit in the third year, chop that thing down because I'm sick of it taking up the land. The point was this, that Jesus had ministry for 3 years in the nation of Israel, and every year they refused to receive him. The fruit of Israel would be receiving the Messiah, the Savior. The whole Old Testament speaks of Israel as a fig tree. Jeremiah chapter 24, also Jeremiah 8, Judges chapters 9 and 10, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. You also read about it in Luke chapter 13 with that parable of the fig tree, Isaiah 28. Israel was sort of the temporary fix until God's final payment for sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. And so Israel would be the temporary covering of religion until the real sacrifice came to pay for sin. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sewed garments of fig leaves, the Bible says that God killed an animal, a sacrifice, to give them garments of skin covering. And how much better would that be to have leather instead of fig leaves? How uncomfortable would fig leaves be as underwear? I mean, how awful would life be wearing prickly, piney, itchy fig leaf long johns? Oh, what a terrible thing. And the point of that whole passage was that religion and works and what I do to cover my own life from my own sin is not sufficient. God needs to kill an animal. He needs to kill a sacrifice to cover my sin. And how many of you know that religion was never God's plan to deal with our sin? In every culture throughout history, we've all developed religions to appease our guilt. We know we need a covering. And all of those religions are fig leaves sewn together. They're uncomfortable. They're difficult. They don't fit right. And so Israel was God's band-aid, temporary covering until the time of the sacrifice came. They were the fig branches, but they wouldn't receive Jesus. Here they were. They were embracing their religion. They were embracing their ritual and their tradition. And it was going to be a complete offense to the Lord. And so Jesus, he rebukes this fig tree, and it's going to wither up in a moment. You know, it speaks to my life as well. When the Lord comes to my life, he's looking for fruit. John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit, because I am the vine and you are the branches. When God comes to my life, he's hungry. He wants to be satisfied. The Lord looks for fruit in my life. He wants me to produce those things which satisfy him. When he comes to me, if I don't satisfy him, I won't satisfy anybody ever. And the key to my own life being used for other people's good, for my family, for my business, for my community, is to first please Jesus. And that's where many people get into error. They want to do so good for people around them, but when Jesus comes to them, there's no satisfaction. Scripture speaks to us about fruit. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it goes on to enunciate what that love is, but joy and peace and patience. Romans chapter 1 and John chapter 4 speak of fruit as the conversion of other people's souls. Philippians chapter 1 says the works of our righteousness are fruit that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Works, doing good things, doing right things is fruit to the Lord. In Romans chapter 15, it speaks of giving. Giving is fruit to the Lord. Also, Hebrews chapter 13 says that we ought to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise and worship is fruit to the Lord. And when the Lord is satisfied with my life, then I am able to give to others. But if I am not pleasing the Lord, if I don't understand the secret to life that I don't exist for me, but I exist for his good pleasure. In Revelation, we read about those elders that fall down before the Lord and they say that all these things were created for your good pleasure. If I don't learn this in my life early on, that my existence is to please him and to satisfy him, then I'll forever be dried up from the roots. I'll be stagnant. I'll be fruitless. Jesus comes to my life to be satisfied. He's hungry, or as we read earlier, the Lord has need of it. When he comes to your life, is he satisfied with the fruit of your lips? Oh, if he's satisfied with you, then you will be satisfied. The key to life is bringing joy to the Lord. And when I bring joy to the Lord, then I am fulfilled because I'm fulfilling my purpose for what I was created for. And so Jesus curses this fig tree, and he says, it says there in verse 14, his disciples heard it. Oh boy, they'd never seen him act like this before. But he's acting out now who he really is, the king, the judge. So it says he came to Jerusalem. Notice verse 15, Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And overturned the tables of the money changers. It says there that he overturned also the seats of those who sold doves. Verse 16 reads on and says, he would not allow anyone to carry wares or products through the temple. This is not the first time that Jesus would cleanse the temple. In John chapter 2, in the very beginning of his ministry, we read there that he took a cord of whips and he beat people out of the temple. Not the tender Jesus, so meek and mild, that we read about in Scripture. Here was a man on a mission. He was furious, shouting, beating people, and casting them out of the temple. The question here is, what was going on in the temple? We read there in verse 11 that he had looked around at all things the day before. What did he see? What was going on in the temple? Well, the temple area was not just a single building. It was a complex area. The building that you'll see maybe in pictures has an inner court area, the small area where the priests would minister exclusively. This is where they would offer the sacrifices. This is where they would burn incense. This is where they would trim the candles. It was a very small area. Outside of that was a little bigger area called the Court of Israel, where Jewish men were allowed only. Outside of that, the Court of Women, where Jewish women were allowed. And then outside of that, in an area that encompassed about 17 square acres, was the Court of Gentiles, where people from different nations could come and worship the true and living God. But we read from secular history that in this area of the court of Gentiles, it had become really kind of a gigantic swap meet. Because you had Jews coming from all over the world, and they would bring currency from their own countries, or maybe they would bring Roman coins. And you couldn't offer that to God. There was a tax, of course, that every Jewish person had to pay, a certain number of shekels, but they had to exchange and convert that money. Because you couldn't offer to God, of course, Roman coins were an abomination to the Jews because it had an image of Caesar on it. Actually, just in a couple of verses, Jesus is going to be challenged in their examination of him. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus right there with the money changers would say, give me a coin. And he would hold it up, whose image is this? And they all knew, well, that's Caesar's image. He says, then give Caesar his things and give God what belongs to him. And he would totally dismantle their argument against him. But that's why it was there. They were exchanging money. The problem was the exchange rate was terrible. You know, it was like 2-to-1. You would come in and exchange dollars and you would get pesos, you know. I mean, you had to buy the shekels at an exorbitant rate, and they were ripping the people off. Actually, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. Not bizarre, although it was bizarre. It was the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest prior to Jesus' ministry, and his daughter was married to a man, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that we're going to read about who tries Jesus. Caiaphas sort of ran the temple, but Annas was the power behind the scene. Annas and his sons ran this gigantic swap meet in this area, probably about the size of this shopping center here, and there would be booths all over the place exchanging money. The Gentiles would come in this court of Gentiles, but it would just be haywire. It would be like the flea market. People would be carrying their goods through, and you'd try to exchange money, and you'd get ripped off. And of course, the faithful Jews would come from all over the world, and you wouldn't want to bring a cow from Rome. I'll just buy one when I get there. Normally, a cow might be oh, say $100, you'd get to Jerusalem. $500, you're kidding me. That's highway robbery. Sorry, buddy, you want to worship? That's what it costs. All right, well, let me pay in my Roman, you know, denarii. Oh, I'm sorry, we don't accept denarii. But my uncle has an exchange booth right over here. You'd go to exchange it. The rate was ridiculous. So you would end up being ripped off. And this drove Jesus furious. It drove him mad. He was just, well, he throws him out. Actually, somebody estimated that Caiaphas was making the equivalent of about $3 million a year. And they were robbing the people. They would bring in a lamb, and you know, the priest would look at it and say, oh, well, this lamb's no good. It's got a freckle on it. But you can sell this lamb to my nephew over here at the shop, and he'll sell you a pre-approved priestly lamb. And they'd go and they'd get ripped off. And the people were being robbed. You know, could you imagine going all that way to worship God and being robbed? Being ripped off? Have you ever been a tourist and you've gone on a place where you just wanted to see the beauty of it and you got pickpocketed or your purse got snatched and, oh, what a bummer. But these are religious people, which is hard to imagine. Religious people being in it for the money? I mean, couldn't happen. Oh, but it drives Jesus angry. And so it says he drove those people out. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, doves were for the poor people. So they were ripping off not only the rich people, but the poor people. Nothing worse than a religious criminal. And so Jesus exercises a huge amount of authority. They've hailed him as king, and now he's acting like king. And they don't like it. The priests don't like it. And he shouts out in verse 17. He taught them, but he cried out, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Hey, it's more dangerous in Jerusalem than traveling the road from Jericho, which is full of robbers. It should be a house of prayer, a place where you come and meet with God instead of meeting with criminals. It should be a house, a home, comfort, rest. Instead, it's a den, a hole in the ground, shady people stealing from you. Another thing that was happening in the temple, Matthew tells us that in this verse, verse 17, he taught them what was happening is they were bringing the blind and the lame to Jesus. The Talmud and the Jewish Mishnah, or the Midrash rather, tells us that the blind and the lame were not allowed on the temple because the scribes and Pharisees said that their blindness and their lameness was punishment from God. And so you have this cultural elite holding out God's people and ripping them off at the same time, but not when Jesus shows up. And you can just see the power. And there was a supernatural authority there where he controlled and dominated the whole Temple Mount. I'm sure the disciples were just like, yeah, it's about time. We're getting to kick some behind for Jesus. And he just rules this temple for 3 days. Every day after this, he comes in and Jesus is here. He cursed a fig tree. Did you hear about that? Don't make him angry. You know. The whole place is ruled. And that's the house of God now. People are being healed. People are being taught. People are spending time in prayer. That's what the Lord wanted the whole time. However, verse 18 says, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ." You're not reading with me, are you? Verse 18 says, "They heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." Again, teaching, teaching, teaching. In another gospel, we read that these scribes and Pharisees had a temple police, sort of like ushers with armor, and they told these guys, "Go arrest Jesus right now. We're not going to tolerate any of this stuff." And the guys showed up, and Jesus was in the middle of a message, and they came in, and they sat down, probably thinking, well, we'll just arrest him when this thing is done. And they started listening to the teaching, and they were so blown away that when the teaching was done, they left and they went back to the Pharisees and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "Nobody's ever taught like this man's taught." So the teaching there was just revealing and opening up who God was and who he is and his love and his plan of salvation and the forgiveness that's there and the purpose that he had for their lives. And so they were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So day 2 is done. It's Monday night. He goes back to Bethany. But then in verse 20, it says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by this walk back to Jerusalem a couple of miles, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" And so it would be of Israel. In two chapters, by the way, Jesus is going to tell a parable that we know of as the parable of the fig tree. Israel is the fig tree. They would wither up, they would shrivel up, and they would die as a nation because they had failed to fulfill their purpose in heralding and proclaiming the Savior of the world to the world. Instead, those religious leaders would have him crucified. And as a nation, they would dry up. And Jesus would say, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its leaves and branches become supple and they begin to put out their leaves, then you know that the harvest is near." And the point of Jesus was to say, watch Israel. Because when as a nation she comes back into the land and grows roots down and leaves out, then you watch, because the end of the age is coming upon you. It's a study that we reserve for our end time series, but it's something important you ought to note, that Israel has become a nation in the past 60 years. They've become one of the largest fruit exporters in the world, fulfilling prophecy. They have their own autonomy. They're struggling and fighting just to survive. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and the Lord will never forsake Israel, even though from this point on, there would be 2,000 years of dryness. Jesus says, watch Israel. When they begin to sprout again, the end is near. And so Israel has dried up, but she's begun to blossom again, and we're looking forward to what God's going to do. We're living in the end days. However, Jesus takes this, and he wants to use it as an object lesson for them. Verse 22, after Peter remarks about this fig tree dried from the roots up, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, why would he say that? Here he's talking about the contrast between appearance and real substance. Israel looked like a fertile nation, but all it was leaves. There was no fruit. What was the problem? How do you live a life that's fruitful? How do you live a life of power? Well, Jesus would answer and say, "Have faith in God." You want the reality over the phony? You want substance over image? Well, then have faith in God. Don't have faith in religion. Don't have faith in faith. Don't have faith in human potential. Put your faith in God. Then you won't be living in the eyes of other people, but you'll be living in the eyes of God. You're standing by the fig tree. It was a powerful object lesson for Peter. Notice verse 23, Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, some people have taken these words to say that you can just ask for anything you want, and the Lord will give it to you. Of course, the following verse says something like that. Verse 24 says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." It's kind of sad that religious charlatans in our day and age have actually taken these words and begun to preach that you can just have whatever you ask for if you ask for it in Jesus' name. Just say it. Just name it. You claim it and you'll have it. I want a Mercedes-Benz. I want a Rolls-Royce. I want a Jaguar. I want a new house. I want a mansion. Well, and they say that if you just say it, like it says here, say it, then it will be done. But it's important to realize that when Jesus says this, he's inviting people to pray, but he also tells us in another place to pray in his name. And so in one sense, it is a blank check, but it's a check for his account. So when I pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean that I just say anything I want, and then I tack on that ending, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen," which we've learned from kid time, you know, just say it like that, say whatever you want, and then put that ending on, you're praying in his name. But that's not what that means. No. When I pray in Jesus' name, I come before God, and I'm not praying in my name. I'm praying in his name, and I'm drawing upon his account. And so I'm asking for, well, what is his will? What is his nature? What is his character? What does he have for me in my life? That's what I'm finding out in prayer. And I go to the Father and I say, Lord, I want that Mercedes I saw in a magazine. And the Lord says, well, that's not in the account for you. I know you want to pray in Jesus' name, but I've checked the account and that's not in the will for you. Actually, I've got some suffering for you. Remember, Paul said that God had a thorn for him, a thorn in his side. And so what is prayer? Is it making my demands to God? No. But it's learning what God has for me. I can come and ask for anything, and the Lord might say, well, that's not in the account for you. And then I say, well, what is in the account for me? He says, well, why don't you stay a while? Let's hang out. I'll explain to you what my will is. So then I begin to ask for things that Jesus would ask for me. And that's the joy of prayer, is it's not getting my will done, but it's getting his will done in me. And I grow in my knowledge of him, and I begin to pray according to his will. I learn and I get what he has for me. So this is a huge invitation to pray. Of course, we have that phrase in verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. This was a Hebrew idiom. Jesus is not teaching his disciples how to curse fig trees and how to throw mountains into the sea. Remember in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And thus, you know, you shall say to Zerubbabel, you see this mountain? It will be removed. It will become a plain. A mountain had the idea of this is an impossible situation. We cannot get around this and we can't get over this. It's a huge blockade. But God says, I'll remove those obstacles. This was doing the impossible. And so we're not, you know, looking for mountains. Get in the ocean. You know, this will be fun. I wonder how big that splash is. Remember in Bible college, we used to roll boulders down the hill into the lake to see how big the splash was. The Lord's not telling us we can throw mountains into the ocean for fun. He's saying that when we come to him, obstacles that seem immovable and insurmountable will be removed according to his will. They'll be flattened out. Now he goes on and he says in verse 24 or verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now I have to admit to you that here in the flow of things, as Jesus has come in on the donkey and they've hailed him and he's cleansed the temple and he's come out, he's cursed that fig tree, and now all of a sudden there's these lessons on prayer. Where does it fit? What is the connection here? Is this a little out of place? No, I don't think so. Remember that Jesus is standing by a fig tree that looked so promising and green but had no fruit. And his disciples are wondering, what is going on? And Jesus is explaining them how to have power and fruitfulness in their lives. First of all, have faith in God. And sometimes fruitlessness is because of a lack of faith on my part. Have faith. Go to prayer. Ask God. Spend time with the Lord. But sometimes my lack of power may be because of little faith, but it also may be because of unforgiveness. A lack of faith or a lack of forgiveness will divert and drain spiritual power from my life. And so Jesus explains to them in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, any unforgiveness, you forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. One of the hardest things in our lives can be forgiveness. I would guess that for many people, to move a mountain into the ocean would be easier than forgiving a person that has wronged you. But the Lord is very serious about forgiveness. Jesus would say to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. Faith opens my connection to God. Forgiveness opens his connection to me. How can I receive God's infinite forgiveness for my eternal transgressions against him and yet hold something so trivial against a fellow person, against a coworker, against somebody who's hurt me or wronged me? And unforgiveness can be such a spiritual clog in our life that no power can flow. It can just utterly dry us up, well, like the fig tree, from the roots up. Jesus is giving sort of a two-way street here for the disciples. You want to be fruitful? Well, be faithful. Ask, seek, say, live a life that's out loud for the Lord. Have faith in God, not faith in religion or faith in faith. Trust the Lord, but then also get rid of any unforgiveness. When you go to the Lord in prayer, don't be clogged up with bitterness toward other people. As we close here this morning, we're not going to go any further than verse 26. I wonder about these verses. You know, Jesus comes in and he cleansed the temple. And we sometimes, we'd like to see something like that, wouldn't we? We'd like to see Jesus in his power. I love these verses because finally he's being hailed as the person he really is. It's about time for true recognition. So much of his ministry was in obscurity and he wasn't receiving the praise, but now people are hailing him. And now he gets into the temple. We've hailed him as king, but all of a sudden when he starts acting like king, people say, I don't know if I like that so much. We want to see Jesus come and rule in power, and yet when he begins to tinker in our lives, how do you like it? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of his Holy Spirit. And the thing that upset him so much about the temple in Jerusalem was it didn't reflect the heart of God. And I wonder how often the Lord needs to come into my heart, and he needs to turn over the money changers. He needs to turn over the greed. He needs to turn over the misdirected passions of my soul. How about your heart? If the Lord would come to you as he approached that fig tree, what would he find? What kind of fruit would satisfy him from your life? What kind of worship would come from you? Or would he come into the temple, which is okay because he cleanses our temple? What would he turn over? What would he dismantle? What would he cast out? My encouragement to you is that the Lord did this then and he'll do it now. He'll work in our hearts and lives. And I need this. I need to bring satisfaction to the Lord in my worship and in my life. And then I will be supple. I will bear fruit. I also need to allow him to come in and throw out any junk, any lust, any greed, any bitterness, any unforgiveness. And the wonderful thing is if you allow the Lord to come in, he will do just that. He'll clean that out. He'll set you free from those things. And completely bring healing and restoration as you allow him in. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you for the work that you do in our hearts through Jesus. We see you there, casting out, having total authority over the temple, throwing out those robbers and thieves. And then, Lord, we turn to you and say, Lord, would you come into our hearts and change things around? Bring back balance. Bring back honesty, anything that doesn't reflect your heart, Lord, change it in us and be satisfied with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.